One of the major themes we're preaching through, you know, we're preaching through 1 Peter this summer. One of the major themes of that is living hope. And so that's why we've titled the sermon series, Living Hope. And so, you know, this morning's message is about that again. And so, which is why we titled the sermon series, Living Hope. So what is hope? Well, you might say to me that your hope for the summer is lots of time at the pool. And if you did that, of course, you don't know if the weather will cooperate. And so when you say that your hope for the summer is lots of time at the pool, you're really expressing a hope that's more like a wish, right? It's a wish. It's that kind of a hope. Sometimes our hopes are nothing more than a wish that something good would happen for us in the future. But sometimes our hopes are sturdier than a wish. Sometimes they're a confident expectation for something in the future. You might say that your hope for the next year is that a certain young man would ask you to marry him. Now, if you only knew this guy by reading his Facebook posts, then your hope would be little more than a wish. But if you've been dating him for a year and he's been expressing his desire to marry you, then your hope might be for more than a wish. Why do I say might be more? Well, because the young man might be a liar. He might be telling you that he wants to marry you and he has no intention to do so. So in order for your hope for a marriage proposal to be a confident expectation, you need to trust the one who's making that promise to you for the future confident expectation. So what kind of hope is Peter writing about in verses 3 to 5? 3 to 5 was the sermon 2 weeks ago, but today's sermon ties directly back to that, and so we have to start there. Verses 3 to 5, he writes like this, listen as I read, listen and ask yourself, what's the hope he's describing? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is the hope that Peter's writing about? It's an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's an inheritance that's kept in heaven for you. Well, how reliable is the promiser, the one who's promising that hope? Well, the Apostle Peter is making that promise, but Peter's only telling us what he's already heard Jesus say. And Peter's also only telling us what he's already understood the Old Testament prophets to say. And both Jesus and the Old Testament prophets are only telling what God the Father told them to say. This promise of an unfailing heavenly inheritance comes from a credible source. Ha, the most credible source in the universe. David says of that source in 2 Samuel 22:31, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. Amen. The word of the Lord proves true. Always. So when he makes a promise, it will be. The elect, the church of God, have been born again by God, it says there, to a living hope that's an unfailing heavenly inheritance. And this inheritance is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a big hope, bigger than a hoped-for summer at the pool, bigger than getting married within a year? Most of you would say, well, sure, it's bigger than that. The promise inheritance by God is bigger than that. But if you're the gal who hopes to be married, well, she might think that a wedding ring in a year is bigger than the inheritance down the road. The wedding might feel far more relevant to her than the future inheritance in heaven. In her mind, the marriage might be bigger than the inheritance. You see, the person doing the hoping decides how much to hope in the hope. The hopes we believe in the most will sway our desires, choices, and behaviors. For example, let's say you were having trouble paying your utility bills. Most months you're able to pay them, but just barely. And so this month, though, you can't see where the money's coming from to get them all paid. And you know that unpaid bills means the bank might foreclose, the utility company might shut off your electric. So you're naturally anxious. Now suppose that you receive a phone call from a long-lost uncle who says he's tidying up his estate and will be sending you a certified check for $1 million within the month. Well, here's the key question. Will you continue to worry about your unpaid bills? It depends. It depends on how confident you are in that future hope. If you doubt that your uncle will send the check, well, then you'll toss and turn and worry all night. But if you're confident that the check will arrive, hey, you'll sleep like a baby, better than you have for months. A big, confident hope, expectation kind of hope, is not just a belief to be put on the shelf of your mind with other beliefs. A big hope is a firm cornerstone that you can count on. And if you're counting on it for your future, it changes your desires, your choices, and your behaviors today. Our passage for today in 1 Peter instructs us about how God's saved people are to respond to that big hope of God's promised inheritance. Would you please open your Bibles, your device, or your book to 1 Peter chapter 1 and follow along as I read in verses 13 to 21. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read 13 to 21. This is our passage for this morning. I'm going to refer to it during the message. You'll be helped if you have it open. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, please help us to see the future hope you provide as big, and help us to live according to it. This morning, I pray that you'd instruct us, challenge us, and change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage has three commands for us. They form the major structure, the major points of the passage. The first is set your hope fully. That's in verse 13. Then be holy. That's verse 15. And finally, conduct yourselves with fear. That's verse 17. We'll look at each of these in turn. The first one, set your hope fully. That's the most important of the three. And the other two are implications underneath that first one. Verse 13 reads, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice what we are to set our hope on. The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to answer two questions in order to understand what that means. What is this grace, and when will it come? Compare this to answer the what is this grace question. Think back to what you saw in verses 3 to 5. Compare it with what's there, where it says there, God, it says, because he's merciful, has caused us to be born again to a living hope, what? To an inheritance kept in heaven, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. These two passages are pointing to the same thing. The grace that will be brought to you is the same as the inheritance kept in heaven for you. The inheritance is our salvation, our life with God forever. And it will come at the last time, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he comes again. When you and I read a command from God for us, we often read it so passively that we don't seriously consider if this is for us now. So let's seriously consider God commanding us, his elect, to set our hope fully on his grace-filled future inheritance. Surely he's commanding it of us because he knows we don't typically set our hope fully on this. What would be the signs of not hoping as we ought? Well, when a trial comes your way, how long does it take you to tell yourself that this is not the worst thing that can happen to you? This includes things like sickness and disease, like a financial shortfall, or relationship pain. Many of us have experienced significant losses in our lives. These are real, and they're naturally distressing. We find ourselves almost powerless to turn down the dial of the worry and pain that comes because of them. And it's in precisely these times that God speaks to us, telling us to set our hope fully on the grace that he will bring to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's precisely at these times that I must remind myself that this trial is not the worst thing that could happen to me. The worst thing is that I would spend eternity in hell. Really. My God has fully ransomed me from this worst thing. He has brought the riches of his grace to me so that my eternity will be in paradise. My present is not paradise, but my eternity surely will be if I'm in Christ Jesus. Don't set your heart partially on this hope from God. If you do, you will only be hoping a little in his rich inheritance. And so you will find yourself hoping most in something else, like a marriage to Mr. Right, or a disease-free life, or a perfectly harmonious marriage, or even a great day playing video games tomorrow. We all hope for things, big and small. And when we hope for them, oh, they grow big in our affections. God is trying to save us from many painful earthly desires, desires for things that are only temporary. Live well today, yes. But live well today with an eye on eternity. Set your hope fully on God's grace to come so that you will interpret disappointments and pains today not as absolute troubles, but as relative ones. Why do you and I still choose to sin? Because we set our hope on it. Because we believe we'll be satisfied by it. Because we don't fully believe that the hope from God would be better. I'm hoping that you are convinced that you, like me, are in need of setting your hope on the grace to come. But you might be a bit discouraged because you don't know how to do that. Hope just seems like something that happens on the inside of you, something you can't control. Is it true that you can't intentionally steer your hope or set it on something? Look back with me at verse 13. Peter tells us how to set our hope when he writes, "Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded." We see a picture of this preparing for action when the Israelites are told to eat the original Passover meal with their robe, right? They wore long robes, with their robe tucked into their belt so that they could be ready to go, not tripping over their robe when they moved. So get your mind ready to go is what Peter is saying. Be ready for action and be sober-minded, not lax in your thinking, not drunk-minded. How does a sharp, ready for action mind help you set your hope fully on the grace of God to come? Well, as I already said, challengers to your hope in God come every day. We talked about some of them. They all come at you telling you that this is really big, that your future good will be lost if you don't pay attention to them. Friends, have a sharp and sober mind at those times. Be prepared ahead of time to counter those words. When the challenge comes, stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. Stop letting your heart tell your mind what is your truest hope and start using your mind to tell your heart. A couple of weeks ago, Renee and I left the house about 4 o'clock in the afternoon in 2 cars to move our daughter back home from college in Eau Claire. We hadn't gotten 20 minutes down the road when Renee, who's right behind me in the other car, calls me on the cell phone. She says, "Tim, the oil light is going on and off in the car." I'm like, "That's not good. We got to get over like right away." So we pulled over at a bar, no less, in Wisconsin. George says that they were going by on the youth group trip, and the kids looked out the window and said, "Pastor Tim's at that bar." We pulled over, and we discovered that the car had oil in the pan. In some ways, that was good news, but in other ways, that was worse news because it meant that something worse was going on with the car. Our anxious thoughts started up. How were we going to get to our daughter's tonight still to get her stuff back home? This was a weeknight. How are we going to bring home all of our daughter's belongings? We've got just one car now. How are we going to get by with one car for probably a number of weeks while we figure out how to fix what looks like an engine? How much is this repair going to cost? I don't know about you. I have a long history of getting a bit unglued by car problems. This time was different for me. By God's grace, not by my abilities. By God's grace, I had been memorizing question number 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And so when my heart started to tell me that this car breakdown was really bad, that my hope was lost because it was in a working car that was now broken, God brought to mind a line from the Catechism, a line that says, "Not a hair can fall from my head apart from the will of my Father in heaven." And by God's grace, I found in the moment of my need the faith to believe that. And so in my mind told my heart that this was not a great loss. I remembered also the next line of the catechism that I was memorizing, that all things must work together for my salvation. And I told myself, "Tim, your Father in heaven knows all about cars, and he knows all about moving your daughter home, and all about what you and Renee need for cars over the next few weeks, getting back and forth to work and whatever else. And he's chosen for your good to break this car down right now. You can trust him to bring you good. My car is still in the shop, so I don't know the end of this little trial. But I keep telling myself the truth. I keep setting my hope beyond my earthly circumstance. Brothers and sisters, I don't tell you this little story so that you'll think that I'm above anxious sinning. I am far from above that. I wish it were different. But I tell you this to give you a real-life example of what it looks like to set your hope fully on God's future grace by preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded ahead of time. And then when the moment of trial comes, actively, intentionally set your hope on the certainty of God's future for you. Setting your hope fully on the grace to come has implications for our lives now. Peter urges us to live differently now in light of that setting hope. So look with me now at verses 14 to 16 in the Bible. To see the first implication. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Are you a child of God? Galatians 3:26 says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. What this means is that if you are repenting and placing your faith in Christ Jesus, then you are a child of God. Once an enemy, a rebel who placed your faith in yourself and in your sins, you were spiritually dead, destined for God's punishment in hell. But if you are in Christ, if God has called you such that you are now born again, then you are adopted as a son of God, no longer an enemy. You're no longer destined for hell, but for a living hope of life with God. Peter tells those of us who are children of God to act like obedient children, obedient to God. This means that you and I are no longer to be conformed to the passions, that is, desires, from our rebel past. Instead, we are to be holy. God called you to spiritual life, and God calls you to be like him in holiness. What were you like before God converted you, before he gave you a new heart? Some of us don't have a specific date for when this happened, but let me tell you for sure, you weren't born with Christ's Spirit dwelling within you. So what were you like then? What sins characterized your inner and outer life? Self-centered? Prideful? Lustful? Greedy? If you're setting your hope fully on the grace to be revealed, then stop living that way, is what Peter is saying. And start living a holy life like God. To be holy is to be separate from sin, especially separate at the level of your desires. Before I go on from this, let me add two important qualifiers to this call to holiness. First, the Bible does not teach that you will ever be perfectly holy in this life. That will only come in the life to come. If you are in Christ, he's given you a new nature, a born-again nature, a heart that is rightly pricked with guilt when it desires wrong. But your sin nature is still active, even though its defeat is sure. However, don't let this qualifier that you will not be sinless in this life excuse you from fleeing from sin. You will not be sinless, but you must not cozy up to sin. You will not be sinless, but you must not enter into temptation. You will not be sinless, but you must not stop aiming for the sinless holiness of God as you live. Peter is writing God's word to you, and he does not say to just give holiness the good college try. He quotes God saying, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The second qualifier to this call to holiness is that you can't do it apart from God's grace. For the Christian, God provides for what God commands. God is not commanding to you to be holy so that he will accept you into this living hope. God is commanding you to be holy because he has already accepted you into his living hope. God is not telling you to act right so that you can be a child of God. God is telling you to act like who you are, a child of God. Must you? You must if you are a child of God. So repent when you fail to be holy. Plead for his help and press on toward him with all your might. So the first implication of setting your hope fully on the future inheritance from God is that you conform your life to holiness, not to your former desires. Now look with me at verses 17 to 19 to see the second implication of setting your hope fully on the future inheritance from God. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For children of God, what a privilege it is to call on God as Father, frequently, for all you need, for your every care. No matter what kind of a father you've had in this life, know that God is a father unlike all others and far better than all others. He knows how to care for his children. The main thrust of the sentence in this passage is, if you call on him as Father, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. The time of your exile? That's time now in this life, exiled from the future life, your future life with God. All who are in Christ are to live as sojourners, as foreigners, as aliens in this life. We have a new master, a new calling, a new motivation. Our most important citizenship is now not here in this country, but in heaven. Well, then why fear? Why conduct yourselves with fear now? Peter tells us. He explains that it's because the Father judges impartially according to each one's deeds. This judgment is the end times judgment on the day of the Lord. If you're an evangelical who's been going to a gospel preaching church for a while, at this point you might want to ask, Peter, don't you know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Romans 8:1. Peter, don't you know that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love? 1 John 4:18. Friends, Peter knows. That's why he writes what he does following this in 17 to 19. He knows that all who are born again were ransomed. He writes it right there with the precious blood of Christ. So what does this mean? Apparently, Peter sees no contradiction between your fearing God because he judges impartially according to each one's deeds and your fearing God because knowing that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. These two seeming contradictions, I believe, actually fit together to make a stronger reason to fear God. Who is the righteous, not wicked or fickle, who is the righteous judge for your sins? God himself. And who provided the ransom from your sins so that you could escape God's judgment? Well, God himself. God himself paid the price to save you from his own judgment. His judgment of you for your sins would be only just and right. And his ransom of you from his judgment is only undeserved and lavish mercy. There is a fear of God that is wrong for God's children, and there is a fear of God that is right for God's children. The wrong fear of God is the one that's terrified of him. Terrified fear of God that drives a person away from God. This terrified fear is appropriate and right for those who are not repenting and not trusting in Christ as their ransom. But it is not right for a blood-bought, ransomed child of God. When you, Christian, have a right fear of God, you have a humble, reverent, even trembling piety that would never dare to run away from God, but only to run toward him. Your right fear respects God's judgment of sinners like you as right and good. And your right fear is sure that God's ransom is sufficient to save you. And your right fear is a weighty awe of God's mercy for you. Your right fear drives your heart toward God so that you embrace Him as your judge and embrace Him as the provider of your ransom. When you fear God rightly, your love and obedience of Him, oh, while not perfect, are deep and true. This fear of God in your heart and in your mind results in obedience to God in your conduct, which is why Peter tells us to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So the second implication of setting your hope fully on the future inheritance from God is that you conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Before I conclude, I want to speak to you who would not consider yourself to be a Christian. First, I want to tell you that I'm glad you're here this morning. You've come or you've tuned in online. You're welcome here. All who are interested in seeking God and in learning about Him and about ourselves from the Scriptures are welcome. Second, I want to encourage you to look at the hope God has provided. Go back to see it again in verses 3 to 5. If you've not repented of your sins and placed your trust in Christ Jesus to pay the penalty you owe God for your sins, then this hope is only a wish for you. Only if you submit your life to God can you have a confident expectation kind of hope that your destiny beyond this life is a good one in God's presence. The alternative is not just losing out on this glorious eternal life with God, this paradise. The alternative is an eternal life of torment, suffering the punishment that your sins deserve. I don't tell you this because it's my idea. I don't tell you this based on my own authority. But listen to how Jesus says it in Matthew 25, starting with verse 33. And He will place, Jesus says, and He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. The sheep are all those from all ages who believe and obey the good news of repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. The goats are those who ignore or reject and disobey this good news. Jesus continues, then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, that is good. The kingdom is true paradise, far better than anything in this life. But then listen to what Jesus says about the goats, to those who do not obey His gospel. Jesus says, then He, the king, will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's bad. Terrible. It's frightening. This eternal fire is a place of eternal torment, Jesus says. If you are not yet seeing your sins as an affront to God and repenting of them, if you are not yet seeing eternal torment as the right response of a holy God to your sins, if you are not yet trusting that Jesus' perfect life and death on the cross can pay the penalty that you owe to God for your sins, then I plead with you to open your eyes to these realities. I plead with you to repent and put your faith in Christ Jesus now. At your death, it will be too late to do so. Then only judgment will await you. So run from your sins and run to Jesus while you can. Today, place your faith and your hope in God. If you are a genuine Christian listening to me, then Peter is telling you to take your living hope in your future inheritance, take it off the shelf. Stop living as though this future hope has no relevance to your presence. And with all the active intentionality, with all the preparation you can muster, set your hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then live that out in your conduct. Conform your life to the holiness of God into the right fear of God. And remember that God's work is the foundation of our work. His grace enables and fuels our obedience. And so do all this living out, not in your own strength, but in dependence on His grace. Then, even in your doing, your faith and hope will be in God.